But first, I want to tell you some good news. Now, do you recognize the name of Shanti Feldhahn? Something like that. And she wrote a book. Go to the next slide, please. Some good news. She wrote for
women only.
She wrote for women only. Her husband, she helped write for men only.
Yeah, but, well, because she wanted to make sure it was
right.
That could be. Yeah. And so she's done a lot of research, a lot of surveys. She's a statistics type person. And with her survey, she found a lot of interesting and helpful things that helped her marriage and have helped lots of other people's marriage. And I try to encourage people where couples are misunderstanding each other to read those books. They're really helpful for insights and stuff. And she's written other books. She's written a book called The Secret of Highly Happy Couples. So in their surveys, they decided to focus for that book on the answers that they got in the different surveys from couples that both the husband and the wife said they were highly happy in their marriage. And so the survey of them was to see, you know, what makes them tick. What are the secrets those couples are doing that others aren't? But she also wrote a book called The Good News About Marriage. It's got I don't like that cover, but you can read it. The Good News About Marriage. And she used all of her research abilities to run some of her own surveys, hire companies to do national surveys. And but also, she and one researcher, they did a lot of digging into surveys that had already been done, already been published, to look at why the statistics that everybody reports all the time, where, you know, 50% of marriages fail. And she found that there were flaws in the surveys. One of the easiest, I don't remember, you know, half of the points she said, this, 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 and this, but one that really stuck in my head was, wow, looking at what they did in their research, you know, if somebody reported that they used to be married and they're not now, they put that down on their divorced list, never thinking at all to why they're not married anymore. Like, are they a widow or a widower? You know, their spouse died. I mean, almost every marriage has somebody die before the other, you know, unless there's a car wreck or something. And yeah, just a number of faulty assumptions that go into those numbers. And so you should, if you read it, you should find it pretty entertaining. She said that most people erroneously assume that most marriages aren't particularly happy, which is pretty demoralizing. And many people are cynical about marriage or avoid it entirely as a result. But in reality, though, around 80% of the people they surveyed, the marriages were happy, and around 30% reported they were very happy. The vast majority, 93% or more, are glad that they married the person that they married, and that includes those who had once considered divorce. And most of those who are the least happy in their marriage in those first 5 years, if they just stay committed past the first 5 years, they'll probably mark themselves in the most happy category. And that's just a sample of the good news that we're not hearing elsewhere, that you can find in Shanti's book. All right, so we are now, we're in Mark chapter 10, and it starts off with Jesus back on the road teaching. So verse 1, Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. So if you look on the map, they went from the Galilee area, and they went down on the way to Jerusalem. You end up on the east side of the Jordan River before crossing and going by Jericho to Jerusalem. So they're down in this area. But it said, as was his custom, he taught the people when crowds showed up. And just as a side thought, when your life is over and when my life is over, I wonder what people would say was our custom. Would they say, this guy over here, he always took people out for coffee. He loved to have coffee and talk. Or this person over here, you know, she was just such a neat neighbor. She always brought, you know, cookies to the new people moving into the neighborhood. Or what else could people say was so-and-so's custom? You know, he was so loud and cranky and chased all the kids out of his yard all the time. Nobody went near his house. You know, we have customs. It's some of them are good. But moving on. Is it lawful? Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, how many of you think, by show of hands, they really wanted to know the answer to that question? They really wanted to find out what this enlightened new teacher had to say about divorce. I don't think so. So why did they ask the question? And of course they asked it, it says to test him. Well, yeah, to trap him, to get him in trouble. If they could get him to say something that seemed like it was against Moses and scriptures, that'd be great. They could discredit him. If they could get him to say something like that sounded like, you know, Herod Antipas shouldn't be married to his brother's ex-wife, well, that'd be great. Maybe they could get him arrested and killed like John the Baptist. But Jesus turned their question into a time of teaching. So he starts with asking them, what did Moses command? He replied. And so they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now here comes the teaching. It was a nice setup for teaching a lesson. Jesus said Moses wrote this command only as a concession to your hard-hearted ways. Isn't that something? Moses, it really surprises me. I would never have thought that Moses would have the authority to kind of interject what he wanted to. Think, can you imagine the conversations? God, you know, I need to give them something because they're really hard to work with. I don't know. He might have said something like that. So he could work with the stiff-necked Israelites. The idea reminds me, you've probably seen a joke with Moses coming down from the mountain with his stone tablets, and he says, hey, guess what, everyone? I got him down to just 10 commandments. But sorry, guys, adultery's still in there. You know, that's what I think of with the idea that Moses put a concession in there. But here it is in black and white, and Young's literal translation is how verse 5 goes. And Jesus answering them, for the stiffness of your hearts, he wrote you this command. That kind of brings to mind, I wonder what God's original plan was for marriage, you know, without that concession for divorce. And you might, maybe that thought's occurred to you, and I'm so glad you asked. So verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God's plan was a process of becoming one flesh. God's plan for marriage was to replace your ties to mom and dad. Well, maybe not replace. How about supersede? Supersede your relationship to mom and dad to your spouse. Just one, Tati. All right. If you're married, if you're not married, if you're married, you are not just two individuals living in a house. You shouldn't be. You are becoming one flesh. And what does that mean? I think it means an awful lot of things. You know, it might mean, on the silly side, for guys, it might mean you have to learn to sit there and listen through everything your gal wants to say and not go, stop talking, I'm going to go fix it. And for gals becoming one flesh, I don't know. Maybe you have to learn the name of their favorite team if they're into sports. Let's look at what Jesus said again. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus seems to endorse the creation story in those first couple chapters of Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth, that he made them male and female. It's not Adam and Steve, it's not Eve and Eva, it's certainly not Adam and Eve and Bob and Sue. No, God created them male and female. Verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. They are a new family, a new household, a new couple, in a sense, a new creation. No wonder God's desire is for lifelong commitments. He said, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So divorce and remarriage. Now the disciples, you might remember how they cowered from asking Jesus what he meant when he said, wanted to teach them 2 weeks ago, those three things, that he would be delivered, handed over, that he would die, and that he would be killed, and that he would raise on the third day. So, but now they're brave enough to ask for clarification on this. You know, they may have had a pretty low view of marriage at the time. Perhaps somebody told them that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And that kind of discouraged them about it. They pictured marriage as an unhappy situation. So here's Jesus' clarification. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Let's see how the message puts it. It's often a little more in our terms. Jesus gave it to them straight. A man who divorces his wife so he can marry someone else commits adultery against her. And a woman who divorces her husband so she can marry someone else commits adultery. So the stories, the man's version, the woman's version, is the same. If the husband or wife is dumping their spouse so they can marry up, marry more of a trophy guy, trophy gal, then they're caving in on their marriage just to satisfy their own lusts. And that is wrong, that's wronging their spouse, and their new marriage begins, you know, kind of on a bad, sinful basis. Malachi 2:16. I think I've often read it, God hates divorce. But here's what the NIV now says is their main translation for it. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful, for unfaithfulness is a kind of violence against your spouse. So that maybe brings to mind, when does God allow divorce? Well, Matthew 9:19, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's an exception there. That is, if the other party is unfaithful, you can be free from the marriage bonds and go on. That is not a command, though. Just because your spouse messed up, you're not commanded that you have to go. But it's allowed. Jesus doesn't address the issues of neglect or abuse, as you might find in Exodus chapter 21. Reading just a little from the chapter, it's talking about a woman sold into being a servant, a slave, for 6 years. And guy ends up buying her. If he chooses to marry her, or as the verse starts, if he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter, not treat her as a slave or a servant. If he marries another woman, whichever of the two men being talked about, he must not deprive her of the first wife, of her food, clothing, or marital rights. If he does not provide her with these things, she can go free without payment of money. There's returning the bride price if it wasn't a purchased marriage, or there's, you know, returning some of the money. Well, so you're not going to serve anymore? Nope, you messed up. I am free from this commitment. It doesn't cost her a dime. Where the NIV translates marital rights, God's word, another translation, is a bit more specific. If that son marries another woman, he must not deprive the first wife of food, clothes, or sex. The rabbis, priests, and pastors have all seen a broader application into areas of abuse and neglect. In some cases, we start to think, someone might think, well, that's just the Old Testament. I mean, but that's what Jesus said in the New Testament. Well, also in the New Testament, Paul says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Here's the important part. But if the unbeliever leaves, let them go. And in the Greek law, a divorce was kind of, you stopped living there and you're considered divorced. If the unbeliever leaves, let them go. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So if your unbelieving spouse abandons you, you're free to marry again. Here is what Paul said to Timothy. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I always thought that was taking care of old widows and stuff, but here, that would kind of apply to someone You know, they got a second wife and they're mistreating the first wife, or any other, even without a second wife, still not providing for them. So a husband or a wife who neglects the family is worse than an unbeliever. Yeah, the New Testament takes the marital relationship seriously. It also takes immorality, sexual sin, seriously. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. But among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So it sounds like sticking around with habitual sexual sinners is something you shouldn't do. You, if you yourself have messed up royally, where do you go from here? Well, I'd say seek God's grace. If appropriate, you know, restore what you've messed up. But it may not be appropriate. Like the other party's moved on. They've married somebody. God would never want you to dump the person you're currently married to try and go back to that other one that you wronged. You know, not everything can be fixed. If you are remarried, you know, don't break faith with your current spouse. Pursue restoring your prior marriage. Does God understand divorce and all these other messy things in life? Well, God called himself God in his covenant relationship to Israel, his covenant relationship to the nation of Judah, claimed to be divorced, claimed that he had divorced Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adulteries. And you know, Judah was also exiled, and it was 70 years before God brought them back. So I want to tell you a story without grace. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Divorce and Remarriage According to Jesus, he shares this story. This businessman, away on a trip in a hotel room one night, he turned to a X-rated channel. And he watched for a minute or two, and then he's, oh, what am I doing? And he turned it off. And that was that. When he got home from the trip, he just couldn't sleep. It was still bothering him so much. And so he went and said, honey, I need to tell you, while I was in Memphis or whatever, I turned on the X-rated channel and watched for a minute or two before God knocked me upside the head, and I turned it off. And when he told her that, that moment was the moment his marriage ended. And his wife refused to forgive him for that single failure. She was determined to get him out of her life. And over the course of a brief period of time, she did. Chuck went on to say, don't misunderstand me. I don't condone what the man did in the hotel room, but neither do I agree with what the wife did. Divorce is a personal decision, not a divine mandate. And sexual immorality isn't a blanket rule that, you know, oh, anytime there's anything, and that sexual immorality is a pretty broad category. Anytime there's anything, you know, the marriage has to end. Aha, now you've done it, it's over. Our next stop is the divorce court. Again, divorce is permitted in cases of sexual immorality. It's not commanded. Reconciliation is the goal. A spirit of reconciliation. How can we work through this serious breach in our relationship? Not, how can I get out of it? Chuck continued, let me add that sexual immorality isn't an unforgivable sin. Admittedly, it's serious. It's heartbreaking, emotionally shattering act of disobedience and betrayal, but it need not be treated as if it cannot be forgiven. And if you're in the midst of some heartbreaking betrayal and you believe your marriage is hanging in the balance, well then please consider the hard work, and I know it's hard work, of reconciliation before you make that knee-jerk reaction. I've got grounds for divorce, and I'm not stopping till I get it. More often than not, filing those papers will only trade one heartache for an even deeper one. And if you have a spouse guilty of the kinds of things just described, you're not commanded to walk away from the person. The goal in such marital relationship is reconciliation, always. As it says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So that's what Swindoll had to say. It says, adapted from his book. And I quoted mostly. As your pastor, I care about your relationships. It's better to be married than to play at marriage. If possible, with God's help, it's better to work to restore a marriage than to move on. And if your relationship is abusive and you're neglected of something your spouse can and should give you, then the Bible and your church family can help you through the next messy steps. So let's pray, and then we'll invite the kids back down, and Pat will get ready to share her part, and then we'll have communion. Ah, okay. Well, let's hope it's early enough. Father, we pray that it is early enough. And we thank you that they could determine what the problem is, in Jesus' name. All right, well, let's pray concerning the message. Lord, divorce is a big thing in our society, and it was got bigger for a while when no-fault divorce started. And we know your heart is to reconcile relationships, and yet that's not always possible. But give us tender hearts and give us wisdom. Help us to look now at what we're doing, how we're acting, what we're thinking in relation to our close relationships. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pat, you want to come?
Finding Jesus in 1 Corinthians. If you will turn in your pew Bible on or about 1,231, page 1231, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. And today we're going to find him. He is the bread and the wine. And we will be taking communion. So the little story goes, if you have a family album, picture album, something that has been passed on to you, and something that you're contributing to. You might find pictures of relatives in there that you don't remember who they are. You might find relatives that you do know who they are. You might find pictures of your home where you grew up. You might find pictures of a picket fence that maybe you jumped over and got a big old scar in the back of your leg. That's something that you might want to be passing down to your children so that they have a memento of their history. And just as the family photo album arouses memories of the past, so do elements of the communion table, the bread and the wine. These evoke memories for those of us who have been born again into God's family. Jesus instructed us to remember him when we share communion together. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper for a reason. It is his, not mine, not ours. Thus, he does the inviting, and we are his invited guests to his table, just as the disciples in the upper room were at the evening of the Last Supper. Across the centuries, anyone anywhere who comes to the Lord's table is welcome upon their professed faith in Christ. And whenever and wherever believers gather for communion, this passage from Paul to the Corinthians is read and expounded upon. He had received from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:23, that which he delivered to them and to us. Accompanying these apostolic words are four important reminders. First, there is a word of explanation. Paul was simply passing on what he had received from the Lord. The Lord's Supper and baptism are two ordinances of the church in which the gospel is clearly presented. In the act of baptism by immersion, we see pictured plainly the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. In communion, we see his body broken for us in the breaking of the unleavened bread and in the cup, the rich red fruit of the vine. We see a vivid picture of his blood shed for the remission of sins. Jesus said, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We also note a word of exaltation. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and passed it to his followers. Times of communion call for thankful hearts. We do not partake of the Lord's Supper to remind him of anything, but to remember him. We are a thankful people. When we receive the bread and the cup, we are also expressing a word of expectation. The Lord's Supper is not just a look backward, but a look forward. He is coming again. Amen?
Amen.
All right. When I travel, this is the author of this story, so please know it's a male who's writing this. When I travel, I take a picture of my wife, Susie, and I usually place it on the nightstand in my hotel room. But I don't do that at home. Why? Because I have her physical presence there. In our dispensation, while he is absent physically, we remember him with the bread and the cup. But one day, he is coming again, and we will put away this picture of him when we see him as he is. And finally, there is a word of examination. Paul continues, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Times of communion can be seasons of refreshing in the presence of the Lord when we use them to examine ourselves and to find cleansing and a new beginning through the confession and repentance. How long has it been since you opened your own spiritual photo album? The bread and the cup. You know, there's a lot of stuff in a lot of people's lives, right? And sometimes it's hard to come to the Lord's table without tears. I think there are probably hankies around. So if you need to shed a tear while you're drinking the cup, eating the bread this time, be sure that you're finding repentance and God is listening. When I was at this banquet this past Friday, there were 150 people in a very small room, and it was very loud. And I was thinking, if these people were not just talking to each other, if they were actually praying and God was listening down, do you know that with all those 150 people that were talking all at once, God can hear you and you and you and you? He can hear every single one of your prayers. So while we're here at the communion table today, remember, God is listening. Open your heart. For to know him is to know life, abundant and eternal. We find Jesus here in Paul's first letter. He is the bread and the wine. And the words are, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So if you'll open up your lovely little cup here, the top portion, there's the little wafer in there. And we'll give you a moment to pray as you eat your wafer. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
We praise you, O God and our Father, for the gift of your Son, our mediator, in whose sacrifice you revealed your redeeming love. What shall we give to you for all your benefits to us? We will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We will pay our vows in the presence of all his people. Let the people praise you, O God, and let all people praise you for your mercy and your truth. We praise you, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, for the atonement which you have made. We praise you, O Holy Spirit, for your power of holiness that you have given to us. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you. It's been a joy.